to see everybody gathered together tonight. We do have some visitors with us, and we sure are glad for your presence. We hope that if you haven't had a chance to do so yet, that you'll fill out one of those white cards in the back of the pew in front of you and hand it in to one of our members just so we can have a record of your attendance and send you a nice thank you card. Know more about you. If you have any questions about why it is that we do the things that we do here, we hope that you will ask us. We are merely just a group of Christians trying to please the Lord with everything that we've got, try to obey to Him, obey His word, and to follow Him fully according to the scriptures that He has given us. And we hope that that's your goal too as you gather here with us this evening. Before we get started in the lesson, I do want to piggyback a little bit off of some things that Larry was talking about this morning in his lesson. In regards to all the wonderful opportunities that we have had here in evangelism, as he stated so eloquently this morning, we've had a whole host of international students that have been able to join us and worship with us, some being students that are here and others that have just been those that have walked in and have wanted to know more about the Bible, more about Christianity. And probably most of you are aware of this, but we baptized last July a young South Korean man by the name of Paco, or Jaehyun, but we call him Paco. And Paco moved back to South Korea about 2 months later, and he is about 2 hours away from the nearest Church of Christ, and that's been really difficult for him to attend with some brethren there regularly as a result of public transportation and whatnot. And Ben Holcomb and I, who was involved with me in that whole process with Paco since pretty much the beginning, we study with him on FaceTime and Skype a little bit, try to keep him encouraged as much as we can. But we have decided that we are going to take a little trip over to South Korea this summer. Ben and I both are going to go into July, spend about 15 days there. And we're going to try to get with Paco and encourage him and help him and study with him as much as we can, meet his family and his girlfriend, who I understand is very fluent in Scripture. And we're going to visit some of the churches down there. We want to develop a rapport with some of the churches that are down there so that we can let them know about the many opportunities that we have here in Auburn with some Koreans that visit with us, and also to understand more about them and some of the work that they have going on there so that we can just have a good working relationship and develop a good solid rapport. So we're going to go down there, we're going to encourage Paco, we're going to preach for some of these churches, learn a little bit more about the work, and try to cram in as much as we can in a 15-day period. And we're looking forward to that, and that's about 3 months away, but I wanted to go ahead and tell you about it now so that you guys can be praying for our efforts and that it will go well. I've appreciated Ben very much. He has been kind of my right-hand man in some of my studies that I've been having for the last 2 years. So if you get a chance, pat him on the back, tug on his beard, let him know how much you appreciate him. He certainly means a lot to me and is going to be a great help as well as we take a trip over to Asia this summer. I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to look at a verse there in a couple minutes. There were some rumblings going on in the church at Corinth. Some were advocating departures from Paul's teaching, leading him to have to correct some of these things in the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian churches. Others were slandering him behind his back and accusing him of being wishy-washy because he had planned to come and see him, but he had not yet had time yet to do so. And so in this letter, especially in the beginning, Paul is having to explain why he hadn't come to them yet, like he had hoped that he would, and to try to explain to him why he had to make his change of plans and that it was not out of a lack of concern for them. In fact, it was the opposite. He didn't want to come to them right then because he didn't want to come to them with a rod and be very hard on them by having to correct them yet again. And he was wanting to try a different approach. And let's read a little bit about that approach, beginning in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." this phrase, "not that we lord it over your faith," is an interesting one. Because Paul is an apostle. He's an ambassador to the king of this universe. And he is saying to them, you know, lording it over you, that's not what we're really about. Jesus had even said in his ministry to the apostles, in view of how they view their authority in the kingdom, that the way the Gentiles would do it was by lording it over those who had been allotted to their charge, but that was not the way that the apostles were to look at their commission. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not intended in any way to compel individuals by force or through sheer human power to achieve the things that God wants to be achieved. And if an apostle himself recognizes this about the gospel, in that we're not in the lording it over business, where we're going to force your hand, how much more should that be the case with us today? This is the case with elders, it's the case with deacons, it's the case with evangelists and preachers, and really anyone and everyone who aspires to have influence over another individual. It would include our efforts to lead an erring brother or sister in Christ back to the faith, or even converting a lost soul to Jesus Christ. We are not in the business of forcing anyone to do anything in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's not what it's about. That's just not the way that it works. God is not after an obedience that is due to strong arming or coercion. What God wants is he wants heartfelt obedience. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16. David says there in this very penitential psalm that was most likely written after his adultery with Bathsheba, he says this in Psalm 51 and verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We cannot force a person to be baptized. We can't force them to have faith. We can't force them to confess. We can't force them to repent. We certainly can't force them to be baptized. And if that's the way that it worked, I would just get some of you strong guys like Luke Carter and Scott Perkins to just pick you up and just toss you in a baptistry and achieve it that way. If that's the way that it works, but that's not how it works. Because what God wants is a broken and contrite heart. As Psalm 51 says, it wasn't sacrifices that he was after per se, but the contrition and broken heart that should have accompanied those sacrifices before it would eventually just become an empty ritual for the Jews. So if a person's heart is not into it, and if their baptism is not voluntary as a result of a penitent heart and a desire to do what's right, then really it's meaningless. I had this experience years and years ago. It was 12, 13 years ago. I was preaching at this church, and a young boy came up to me. He's probably 11 or 12 years old, and he says, "Hey, I want to be baptized as soon as services are over." Of course, the first thing I said, "Well, if you want to be baptized, we're going to do it right this second." You know, the whole do not delay thing, we take that pretty seriously. And he said, "Well, you know, Mom and Dad want me to do it after services." I said, "Well, what do you want to do?" He's like, "Well, I really don't care. It's just that Mom and Dad want me to be baptized, so I guess I'll just do that." And talked to him a little bit more, and that was basically the motive for why he wanted to be baptized, because his mom and dad told him that you need to be baptized. So he said, "Okay, I'll be baptized." Well, I had a discussion with his parents about that and tried to explain to them the very point that I'm trying to talk about right now, is that you can't force somebody to be baptized if he's not doing this of his own volition. If he's not doing this out of a heartfelt penitence to want to serve God and do us right, then he's not qualified to be baptized. And so I wouldn't baptize them. I said, "Let's study this some more. I want to study with him, and I also want to study with you about this." But they didn't want to hear that, and they just got so mad at me that I wouldn't baptize their son. I think they're still mad at me all these years later. But see, that's not how it works. You can't force a person to be baptized and then expect that to be valid. But not only that, you can't force a person who is a Christian and then decides to leave the faith. You can't force them to come back and be right with God. God has given us free will, and in his sovereignty, he does not overturn our free will and force us to do what is right against our will. The nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God wanting to appeal to our will through an objective message about what his Son has done for us, so that through our own volition, we will choose to do what is right simply because it is right. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is really getting down to what I want to talk with you about tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 10. Notice what Paul says here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That right there, that last phrase, we persuade men, that's what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching is about trying to persuade people. Not coerce them, trying to persuade them. We are trying to persuade people by appealing to their conscience. Because as Paul says, there is going to be a day of judgment where we will all stand before the Lord at that time, and when that happens, it'll be too late. This lifetime is all that we have. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what is in store for all those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ when they stand before God on judgment day, on that very basis, we persuade men. And this involves reasoning based on facts, convincing them based on their current status to make changes if needed. And it also involves equipping them with the faith to make the tough decisions that oftentimes go with being right with God. And that begs the question, how do you do that? How do we go about actually persuading men? How do we persuade people who are not right with God to do what is right in such a way that their decision will be of their own volition? Well, I want to just give you three quick things, just three things to think about tonight, and it won't be the only things we could think about. It's not an exclusive list, but I do believe that these are three things that are very, very important. And I want these three things to help us that as we go about as Christians trying to live lives, being the light of the world, being the salt of the earth, to do as best a job as we can to positively persuade as many people as we possibly can. So, number one, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is going to be such a simple first point. Somebody in here, if they don't say it, is going to be thinking, duh. Because this is so simple. We have to talk to people. And we have to talk to people and tell them what they need to hear. That sounds so obvious, doesn't it? We got to talk to people, tell them what they need to hear. Titus chapter 2, look in verse 11 with me. Titus 2 and verse 11. Paul says here to Titus, in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now skip down to verse 15. Because here in verse 15, he tells Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The only way that Titus was going to be able to persuade anybody on the island of Crete to obey the Lord was by talking with them and telling them what they needed to hear. Now, again, duh. I mean, that sounds like such an obvious point. Well, of course we can't persuade people if we don't talk to them about it. Of course that's obvious. But isn't this the one thing we most often refrain from doing? Absolutely it is. And that's why we need to talk about it. We know someone who is not right with God. This is a person that I love immensely, and yet so often we either don't address it with them or we don't say to them what they really need to hear. And so Paul tells Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, how do you reconcile this idea of let no one disregard you with the previous point we talked about and the fact that we just can't force somebody to obey God and be right with God? Well, what Paul is telling Titus, I think, here is don't be hesitant in telling them what they need to hear. Don't hedge. Tell them exactly what they need to hear, and don't let them disregard you. You tell them what they need. Be strong, be courageous, and say it. Say it with love and say it with grace, but you say it anyway. What if they aren't receptive to what you say? Well, exhort them. That's what he says. The first thing he says is exhort them. And that's sometimes what people need. Sometimes people need positive reinforcement to do what is right. And then other people, the second thing he says, other people need to be reproved. And this is really where we can have the most difficulty in saying what needs to be said. But brethren, some people need this. Some people need to know that though we love them, they're not doing right, and we need to rebuke them for whatever it is that they may be doing that is wrong. Now, some people will go overboard with rebuking, because they've never learned how to properly rebuke a person. So they might do so with their emotions unhinged. They might do so smugly and with arrogance. Or they might even rebuke a person with a total lack of empathy and compassion. None of those things are going to persuade another individual. Or some people are living hypocritical lives, and if you're living that way and you're trying to reprove another person, you're not going to be able to persuade them that way either. But if you are living right, and if you're concerned about someone else, you are in a prime position to persuade that person. But before you can persuade them to be right, we have to talk to them and we have to tell them what they need to hear. We need to reason with them with everything that we can muster. We can't always expect someone else to do it. I think sometimes, especially in local churches, brethren like to kind of pass the buck on that. They like to, you know, expect that the elders are always the ones doing that, or expect the preacher is always the one doing that. But, you know, a lot of times, we're the best ones in position to do it. I don't mean we by evangelists or elders or anything like that. I mean, as brethren, sometimes you are in the best possible position to persuade another individual because you have the relationship with them that sometimes we don't have. And you're in a great position to do it. And so do it. Tell them what they need to hear with love and with grace, but tell them what they need to hear. Sometimes the reason we don't say anything is because we're allowing our fear to control us. And so we reason with ourselves, well, if I say anything, they're not going to listen, they'll resent me, it'll destroy the relationship, and then they'll never be persuaded. It's kind of like that one talent man who was so fearful of his master that he took that one talent he had and he buried it. And we can allow ourselves to be so scared of the response of another individual if I talk to them that we just don't do anything. We got to rise above that. We need to talk to people and we need to say the things that need to be said, things that are appropriate for the moment with all the good judgment and the wisdom that we can muster, but we need to say it anyway. And that's number one. The second thing we need to think about to have the best possible chance of persuading another individual to do what is right in the Lord is we need to make sure that we're not being an enabler. We need to make sure we're not being an enabler. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, when I say we need to make sure that we're not being an enabler, what I mean by that is that we need to make sure we're not making sinfulness on that person's part an easy thing to do. There's a really good biblical illustration of this in the passage I just had you turn to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to read together verse 10, 11, and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul says here, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Now, we don't know for sure what was going on at the church in Thessalonica, but if you consider chapter 3 as a whole, it's likely what was going on is that these people thought that Jesus was returning very soon. I mean, like any day now, kind of soon. And so they weren't bothering to work and take care of themselves. And so as the days went on and Jesus hadn't returned, they just start milking the brethren for whatever they could. That's what I think is probably going on here in this chapter, though I can't say it with 100% certainty. But regardless of the precise scenario, the instruction is still very clear. If there is somebody who doesn't have food because this person refuses to work, don't give them anything. Now, he's not talking about somebody that can't work. He's not talking about somebody with a disability so that they can't work and in need for that reason. He's talking about somebody that just doesn't want to do it, and so he's taking advantage of their brethren. And so if a Christian is going ahead and feeding this person who just doesn't want to work, he's making it easier for that person to continue not fulfilling his responsibilities. That is precisely what an enabler is. You're enabling this person to continue not doing what is right by pandering toward their sinfulness. I mean, even if you mean well, you're making it easier for that person to sin. You're assisting them in their efforts to sin by continuing to aid them in their indifference instead of using your energy to compel and persuade them to do what is right. That's what enabling is all about. We had a situation come up one time at a church that I was preaching at years ago. Well, we had a woman that decided to come and place membership with us, and immediately after she placed membership, she started requesting some help from us, requesting money and other things for us to do around her house. And I'll be honest, at first when she started requesting these things and we examined her situation, they were very legitimate needs. And the brethren, they wanted to serve. We wanted to serve and we wanted to help out as much as we could. So we started giving her money and we started cooking food for her. We started going over to her house and cleaning it for her. We started doing a lot of yard work for her. And what we started finding was that the more we did that, the more, in addition to that, she started to request from us. There were no thank you cards that were ever written. Ladies were going over to her house and cleaning it and finding casseroles that had been made that had not even been touched and were going bad, and all while she's still requesting more food. And so we were going, you know, something's quite not right with this situation. She got involved in some kind of Ponzi scheme, some pyramid scheme where she claimed that she was going to get rich, and she asked everybody in the church to buy into this pyramid scheme that she was a part of so that she could get rich from it. And when we said, "Nah, we're not going to be a part of that," she got pretty upset. She got pretty mad despite all the help that we were giving her. Like I said, she never wrote any thank you notes. We started to notice that she was becoming very manipulative in the way that she would prod people for help. I mean, there's no telling how many thousands of dollars we had given this lady. So I got a little suspicious, and I started calling around some churches that she had been a part of to inquire about her, make sure I wasn't jumping the gun. And come to find out, there was a pattern going on here with some of this behavior. And when the congregation finally got on board that this person was someone that we thought was taking advantage of us, myself and two other men went over to her house and to speak to her about it. And, whew, man, I still remember she put up such a fight. She used every trick in the book to try to make it sound like we were just evil and we didn't want to help. And that wasn't the case at all. We wanted to serve and we wanted to help every bit as we could. We just didn't want to enable somebody that could be doing better for themselves that just decided they didn't want to do anything. They just wanted the brethren to pander to them and then constantly feed them, even though they didn't want to do anything for themselves. And so left us. She had a letter written that she was going to go and be encouraged somewhere else. She ended up leaving us. But I'm telling you, that situation happens sometimes in local churches. And oh man, it's tough sometimes having to distinguish between what is a legitimate need and then a person who is saying, man, if I just keep asking, they're just going to keep giving, so I'll just keep asking. I don't have to worry about fulfilling any of my own responsibilities. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is this. We cannot help a person, and we certainly cannot persuade them by enabling wrong behavior. And here's the real temptation, and this is what I saw happening in the situation I was a part of many years ago. We can get to feeling so sorry for a person's circumstances that we don't always use the best judgment to the point where we don't actually give them the real help that they actually need. Or sometimes there can be such guilt on our part where we feel we've personally contributed to their problem. And so sometimes that guilt will hinder us from saying what needs to be said, and that can cause us to become an enabler as well. But whatever it is, if it keeps us from saying to people what it is that they need to hear so that they can make the changes that they need to make, well, we can't possibly persuade them and help them to be the best that they can be. Being an enabler for someone else's sin doesn't help them to do what is right. It just prolongs the sin in their life and makes it that much harder for them to turn from it and to be the people that God created them to be. If you look in 1 Corinthians 5, very quickly, 1 Corinthians 5, the church at Corinth had this issue, and a very familiar story to most of us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, immediately in the verse 1, we get an idea of what had been going on at this church, because verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5 tells us it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And what Paul is really trying to emphasize here is the fact that the congregation, though they knew that this was going on, they chose to do nothing about it. Paul tells them that what they should have done is they should have put this man out of their midst. It had reached a point where it was a blatant act of rebelliousness and he needed to be withdrawn from. But instead, what had they done? They had done nothing. They just allowed this man to live in flagrant immorality and still be a part of their group. They made it easy for this man to continue living in this immoral lifestyle, and that's what being an enabler is all about. And Paul rebukes him for it. And so we have to be really careful in our relationships with other individuals, particularly as it concerns persuading them to be the best that they can be, that we don't become an enabler in their life. Can we be compassionate, show empathy? Absolutely. But don't be an enabler. And there is a difference between those things. Finally, another thing we need to think about in order to persuade men is that we need to be a good example for them. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We need to think about the example that we are personally setting for this person. How we're coming across to that person. What kind of person they see in us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So in other words, think about your life. Think about all the things that you do, the things that you say, and the judgments that you make. Are we showing ourselves as good examples to other people? That we're people wholly devoted to the cause of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul is talking about what you do if you're a wife who is married to an unbelieving husband. What does he say she should do to have the best possible chance of influencing her husband for good? One verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So without even a word, wives can motivate their husbands and be just the example they need to be to turn their husbands around. And truthfully, all Christians wield this kind of persuading power when we are a good example to those around us. When we let our lights shine as brightly as they can, all of us have this kind of persuading power. But it is imperative that when people see us, what they're really seeing is somebody who is truly Christ-like. And there's a really important reason why. Often when there is a person who is a Christian and they're not living right, do you know who weak Christians in a local church usually attach themselves to? You ever thought about that? They attach themselves to other weak and unstable Christians in the local church. It's amazing how that works. It's like gravity. It's like this force is just pulling all the weak Christians together into one group. I've seen it time and time again, this happening. And those weak Christians that they're attaching themselves to, they won't say anything. They won't say anything. They won't encourage them to be better. They won't rebuke them when they step out of line. They won't rock the boat. That's really how sin operates. Sin doesn't want to just isolate itself to one person alone. Sin enjoys company. Because when there is someone else to latch onto that is doing the same thing, what that does is it emboldens weak Christians. It empowers them to continue in their ways. It just makes them feel less guilty. Especially when the person they are latched onto is supposed to be a Christian too. And so if a weak Christian can find that person to cling to that is supposed to be a Christian too, but they set the bar just like really low, then they'll engage in all matter of sin and not really think much about it because they've got a partner in sin. And it is so crucial that we identify people who may be stuck in this rut, that we identify these groups and help to disconnect them from one another and pull them out and get them engaged with some stronger Christians so that they can have some better examples to go by. But we need to be looking at our example personally. What are we conveying to other people merely by the way that we live? Is our example really what it should be? Because if it's not, we can't persuade others. In fact, we'll make it worse. It'll get easier for that person to do what is wrong. It's true, we can't force a person to obey the Lord, because even an apostle couldn't force a person to obey the Lord. But what we need to try to do as Christians is we need to try to persuade people to look into their heart, to look into their conscience, and to do what is right. We need to talk to people. We need to tell them what they need to hear. We need to make sure that we don't become enablers for their wrong behavior, and we need to make sure that we're being the kind of example that we need to be. And even if we could do all three of these things perfectly, there's still no guarantee that that person will be persuaded. But I'll tell you this, if we're not living by these three principles, we can be sure that there's absolutely no way we will persuade them at all. So just some things to think about for us. I appreciate you listening to me tonight. I wonder if there may not be someone here tonight who needs a little persuading. Maybe the lesson has done that for you tonight. Maybe it's been something that we've sung in a song. Maybe it's been something that was uttered in the prayer. Or maybe it will be something that's said in the Lord's Supper that I'll be partaking of here in just a few moments. But we certainly do want to persuade you tonight, if you're not living right for the Lord, to live right for Him. And we want to help you in any way that we can. So we encourage you during the times like this that if you have a need, whether that's initial obedience to the gospel or to seek the requests of the saints to help you overcome some personal sin that you may be struggling with, we encourage you to come forward and let us know what we can do to help you while we stand and sing this invitation song.